Well, hello again. And don't you feel relaxed now? Pastor Vince is in that vacation state of mind from being in the Poconos. And boy, I feel relaxed just listening to him. But like I said earlier, we are going to be looking in God's Word this morning in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. I've done three previous messages on chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Ruth. You find Ruth, it's Joshua judges Ruth. It's a story, it's a love story, really, of Ruth and Boaz. It's a story of redemption, but it's our story. If you remember in chapter 1, there was Elimelech, a man, and he takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, and they leave Israel because of a famine, and they go to enemy territory, really, in the land of Moab, and they settle there. And while they're there, the two sons take wives. One is Orpah, the other is Ruth. But then Elimelech dies, and both of his sons die. And Naomi is left to decide, what do I do? So she decides to go back to her hometown, to her people in Bethlehem. And she gives her daughters-in-law the chance to go back to their people. And Orpah leaves, but Ruth says that famous statement in chapter 1. She says, no, Naomi, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she gives this pledge of loyalty to not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. And Naomi allows her to come with her, but she changes her name. She says, I'm no longer Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me from now on Mara, which means bitter. She feels forsaken and hopeless. Then we get to chapter 2. And the women are there back in the land of Israel in Bethlehem. And it happens to be the wheat harvest. And there's a provision in God's law that those who would glean and reap in their fields would leave some of the things that fall on the ground for the poor, for the foreigner, for the outcast. And Naomi tells Ruth to go and gather grain. And it just so happens she ends up in the field of Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz takes notice of her and he's heard of her. And we realize that there's no coincidence at all, but the Lord is superintending every detail of what happens here. And he shows Ruth great favor. In the New Testament, we use that word grace. And he tells his servants to leave handfuls of purpose intentionally behind for Ruth. And when she comes home and shows Naomi what she's gathered, Naomi's heart leaps within her and she begins to hope again. And this idea of a kinsman redeemer is introduced, someone who could not only rescue Ruth and Naomi from poverty, but to restore the family name and the inheritance and the fortunes. Then we get to chapter 3, and we see now we've gone from the wheat harvest to the barley harvest. So several months have gone by, and Naomi starts to realize that she can't ask Ruth to continue to be a widow, but she needs to make provision for her to provide a covering. And so she tells Ruth to take off her clothes of widowhood and to dress herself up in her best garments and to go at night to where Boaz is lying down and to lay at his feet and to basically to propose to him and ask him if he would be willing to fulfill his duty as the kinsman redeemer and that he would marry her. He is so impressed with Ruth and her loyalty and so amazed. And actually, he's smitten with her. We realize that he is head over heels in love with this woman. But he says to her, we get this end of the chapter, and he says, I will redeem you, but there is another. There's a closer kinsman than I, and we're kind of left like, wait, what? Where did this come from? I'm reminded of Empire Strikes Back when Yoda's about to die and Obi-Wan Kenobi is saying about Luke, oh, I thought he was our only hope. And Yoda says, ah, but there is another. And you're like, what, Yoda, what are you talking about? And then Yoda dies and we don't catch in. And that's kind of where we're left with this cliffhanger of the, another. What are you talking about? So we're going to jump in here into chapter 4. But before we do, we realize that chapter 4 is going to be a reversal. All the tragedy and death of chapter 1 is going to be reversed, and we're going to see blessing and life. We're going to see how God has been at work through all the seemingly mundane details, all the happenstance and circumstance, coincidence that Naomi and Ruth seem to go through. We realize that God has been working out every detail. And I ask you this morning, maybe you feel like your life is cursed. Maybe you feel the effects of sin, tragedy, suffering, and maybe even death in your life. Maybe you can't see God working at all in your life and you wonder if he's even there. I have to say to you this morning, Ruth chapter 4 is for you. Will you give God a chance to speak to your heart this morning? Will you give him a chance to get your attention again and possibly turn that bitter heart of Mara back into the pleasant heart of Naomi that's full of hope? Let's ask him to be with us this morning. Can you join me in prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Lord, that as Bob Cranefeld read in Psalm 103, that you have redeemed our life from the pit. Lord, because that's your nature. You are. You're slow to anger, and you're full of mercy and steadfast love. And you remove our sin from us, and you remember it no more. Your desire is restoration and life and relationship and fellowship with us. Lord, through no good of our own, through no merit or earning that we can do, but only what you've accomplished by sending Jesus to die in our place as the substitute for us, to forgive us for our sins. And because he rose from the dead, we know you accepted that sacrifice and that you have allowed us, Lord, us sinful human beings, to be restored into fellowship with you through the blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you redeem us and that you continue to redeem us, Lord. And that doesn't stop on the day that we believe, but it continues lifelong. As we look into your word today, may we be reminded of the hope that we have within us. May your Holy Spirit speak to each heart individually and bring hope where there is none. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to look at Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read the first several verses. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." There's some weird things happening there, but there's a lot going on in this chapter. We meet this near kinsman. First of all, we see that Boaz wasted no time. Just the night before is when Ruth made her offer of proposal, and he sent her home in the morning with 60 pounds of grain as basically a dowry, letting Naomi know his intentions. And Naomi even said to Ruth, "Ruth, don't worry. Before this day is over, you're going to know if Boaz is going to redeem you or not. He's not going to let the matter rest until it happens." This man is head over heels in love with this woman. So he goes to the gate of the city, and we would call it the town square or the courthouse. Back then, the gate of the city is where business was transactioned. Everybody who was coming or going had to go in and out of the city. And it was not just a gate. There were seats there. There was, you know, we see other places in the Bible where people sat in the gate of the city and conducted business. So Boaz had a hunch that this near kinsman, at one point or another, would be passing by that way. And it just so happened, as he sat there, it says he came by. And our version here says, he says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down." Actually, in the Hebrew, it's an interesting term. Boaz calls out and he says, "Mr. So-and-so, come and sit down." Now, Boaz knew his name. He was his relative. He knew who he was. I believe the narrator, the author of the book of Ruth, knew his name, but intentionally has left it out to keep this man anonymous. And I think it's because he's trying to protect him from embarrassment. But this unnamed closer kinsman, Mr. So-and-so, right, he actually has a closer relationship to Elimelech who died, and thereby he would have the first right of redemption. And this idea of redemption means that when a man dies and leaves a widow and no sons, and both of his sons died, Elimelech's sons, that the next closest relative, usually a brother, but in some instances it could be a cousin or a nephew or an uncle, In order to perpetuate that family name so it wouldn't die out, and the family name was attached to their land, to their inheritance, to God's blessings and promises, in order for that not to happen, the closest relative would agree to marry the widow and hopefully have a son, and then would transfer the inheritance not to his own family, but back to the family of the man who died. So it didn't really gain a lot. It was just the idea of if you kept the law, then everyone's inheritance would be protected. So Boaz finds that this man is a near kinsman. Boaz takes a great risk because he's in love with Ruth. He wants to marry Ruth. It's not about the inheritance. It's not about the land. He loves her, and he desires to spend his life with her. But he realizes there's this other kinsman that's closer. So Boaz says, in order to be obedient to God's word, I'll risk what I want in order to obey God's law. And boy, that's hard to do. I got to tell you, sometimes it seems to make sense to do what feels right to me and worry about God's law. And I usually say, well, God, if you can bless this afterward. But that's what leads to trouble in our lives, is when we ask God to bless us after the fact, instead of looking to be obedient to his word before, even if it's cost us something that we think that we cannot lose. And God actually is going to reward Boaz for his faithfulness. But when we see this first offer made, first he gathers 10 other men. And back then, I don't know if it was the law or not, but in New Testament times, in order for there to be a congregation of Jews, a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 men in that city. And if there were 10, then you could form a synagogue and have a place of worship. So this idea of 10 here, Boaz is having court. He wants there to be a jury. He wants there to be witnesses because he knows what his intention is. But then we have this thing where Boaz tells this man, he goes, hey, did you hear about Naomi? You know, she has this parcel of land. She's looking, you know, take ownership of it. You have the right. Do you want to take possession of this land and pay the price of it? And thinks, oh, well, Naomi, she's past the age of having children, so I don't have to fulfill that part of the law of redemption, but I can gain the field, and if Naomi dies and there's no son, then that possession now comes to me. That seems like a good deal. So he says, I will redeem it. And we're kind of left with that, won't, won't, won't. Right? That's not what's supposed to happen here, right? if you watch sitcoms growing up, you know that Joni is supposed to marry Chachi. Sam is supposed to end up with Diane. Jim and Pam are supposed to get married and be together, not to move to Stamford, Connecticut, right? That's, you're sitting there going, this isn't right, right? Now, this happens in TV because the writers want to keep the seasons going and have more episodes and make more money, but thank God the author of Ruth was not interested in seasons, 6 through 9 to extend the story. He wanted everything to wrap up here in chapter 4. So when Boaz says to the kinsman, redeem it, he says, I'll redeem it. Boaz says, oh, did I forget to mention Ruth to you? It slipped my mind. I should have probably told you about that before I got you agree in front of all these witnesses that you would take possession and redeem this land, because in order to redeem the land, you have to marry Ruth. And by the way, you have to have a child with her and produce an heir, and then this land will then be transferred to Ruth. And now all of a sudden, this deal is not looking so good to this nearer kinsman. And now all of a sudden he starts, and he realizes, he just said in a public courtroom that he would take it. So now you have the shame and ridicule goes along with that. Not to mention, if you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's a whole thing in there talking about this idea of levirate marriage, where a brother would keep the line of his brother alive that had died. And it said, if you would refuse to keep that you were supposed to take, the widow could then remove the man's sandal and spit in his face, and from that time forth he would be known as, One Sandal Joe or whatever his name was. And we see this thing with the sandal happening here, but we'll get to that in a minute. But instead, the man comes out with excuses, and I think there's an episode of the Brady Bunch where Marcia, she gets a date with the captain of the football team, and she's really excited about it. She actually breaks a date with a guy that she doesn't like as much, and then she goes home, and she's so excited, but Peter and Bobby are in the backyard playing football, and they're tossing around, and she walks right in the middle of it, and all of a sudden you see the football, it cracks her right in the face, and she just goes, oh, my nose, right? And it's kind of a famous episode, but then her nose swells up, and it kind of disforms her face, and she's not quite as attractive as she once was. And she tries to avoid seeing, this handsome captain of the football team at school, but he sees her. And when he sees her nose, he kind of goes, Marcia, I have to break our date for Saturday night. And she says, why? And he says, something suddenly came up. And that's the excuse he gave. And for some reason, my mind goes there when I read Ruth chapter 4. I'm a little bit goofy, but all I can think of is this near kinsman, when he finds out about Ruth, he just goes, I can't do it. Something suddenly came up, which is, of course, what Boaz was hoping all along would happen, because he realizes this kinsman, he's only interested in the field. He's only interested in the possession, what he can get, what he can possess of value to him. And Ruth to him is of no value. As a matter of fact, he says, it would mar my own inheritance. He probably is already married. I'm sure his current wife wouldn't have found it so great that he has a second wife. And any children that he has, his own inheritance would now be divided up between this other child if he decided to go forward with this marriage to Ruth. So he says, I can't do it. And in fact, he should say, I won't do it, because he could, but he wouldn't. And then we see Boaz, who is, of course, a picture of our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not interested in the field at all. He has eyes only for the wreath, and he wants to buy the field to get the bride. For him, the field is of no consequence. And boy, what a great picture that is. I can't help but think of, there's a verse in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is giving a parable and talking about the kingdom of God, and he says that he says the kingdom of God is like a man who goes to a field and finds a buried treasure, and then he goes and sells all that he has in order that he might buy the field so that he can attain the treasure. See, Jesus is the Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in this story. And that's exactly what he did. He sold all that he had, not so he could gain the field. Jesus says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but it wasn't so he could gain the planet, the creation, the things. He did it so he could gain us. We're the treasure. I am the treasure. You are the treasure that Jesus has his eyes on. And that's such a wonderful, beautiful thing. But the closer kinsman, he couldn't redeem. And actually, we do have a nearer kinsman, something that came first that could never redeem us, and that's the law, the Old Testament. Remember, there were 10 witnesses there in the first part here of chapter 4, and they represent the 10 commandments, the law. And this nearer kinsman who remains anonymous, who is trying to, he wanted to keep his family line intact, so he refused the offer to redeem Ruth, and in fact, we never hear of him again. He remains anonymous and kind of shamed. Whereas Boaz, who was willing to give up that right of redemption, he's the one that we have recorded through Scripture as in the line of King David and our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So after something suddenly came up, we can't redeem us, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, it tells us there, Paul calls the law a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. As a matter of fact, Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 3, I'll read it for you. Romans 3, verse 20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, the law has never been able to save anyone. All the law can do is point out how far short we fall of God and his perfection. The law is perfect, but Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus didn't do away with the law, but he fulfilled the law. He was the perfect requirement that the law satisfied. And there's too many people out there who try to get back into relationship with God by doing good things. And people say, well, you know, I'm mostly good, so, you know, as long as my good outweighs my bad, or, you know, I follow the commandments, right? I've never killed anybody, right? But, well, that's not the only commandment. And just because you haven't killed anybody, that really doesn't really put you into God going, oh, okay, anybody who hasn't killed anybody gets to come and be in my kingdom. That's not the way it works. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unless you keep the entire law, you're guilty of the whole thing, and the law can never redeem. We needed someone to redeem us, and that's what Jesus was. See, a redeemer had to meet certain requirements. First of all, the Redeemer had to be near of kin. And that's exactly what Jesus was. It tells us in Hebrews that he became like his brothers in order that he might redeem us. You know, he took on human flesh. And then the Redeemer had to be able to pay. He had to have the required payment. And we find out in several places in the New Testament, Hebrews 7, but especially that scene in Revelation chapter 5, where we have the throne room. And John is there, and one of the angels is saying, you know, he hands him the scroll, this title deed of the earth, this seven-sealed scroll, and says, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy. And John starts to weep. And then he hears a voice says, weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has arrived. He is worthy. He is able. He can make the payment for us. And he is handed the scroll, and he begins to open them as he reclaims his possession, the earth. Jesus is able to pay. And then, unlike the law, the Redeemer has to be willing to pay. This kinsman wasn't willing. He didn't want to mar his own inheritance. He couldn't get anything out of it. But Jesus wasn't concerned with what he could get. He was only concerned about what he could give. He knew in order to gain, he had to give of himself. And he was willing. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, in order to bring us back into fellowship with God. Jesus and Boaz have so much in common here, because Boaz treasured the bride more than the land. And then they seal the deal. There it says that the Redeemer took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz. And that's a little bit weird. And we wonder, why in the world, what's so important about this sandal? But I think it has to do, there's some verses in Deuteronomy 11, Joshua 1, it talks about when God makes his promise to the children of Israel, and he tells them that they're going to gain this promised land, this land of Canaan, after they come back out of Egypt. And he says to them, everywhere the sole of your foot will tread, I will give possession to you. So I think that sandal became a way to note ownership. The Redeemer took off his sandal and passed it to Boaz. He was basically saying, I forfeit my right of possession, of ownership, and I pass it on to you. So, you know, the whole spit in the face thing didn't happen. He was just known as, you know, pass the sandal, not, you know, one sandal, because he gave the right to someone who would do it. And Boaz, of course, we know, was not only able, but he was willing. So let's look at the next section here, where now we're going to see Boaz and Ruth are both blessed by all these witnesses. Now, it wasn't just the 10 witnesses. I'm sure Boaz was an important person, and when people saw something going on there, it was kind of like court TV. You know, everyone was tuned in. All the people from Bethlehem were gathered around and say, what's going on here? And I think Boaz intended that too. And let's read what happens. They start to now bless both Ruth and Boaz. We'll pick up here in verse 9. It says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you, Boaz, act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So now you see here, Boaz testifies. He wants it to be on the public record that I have redeemed not only this land, but I have redeemed Ruth. And he calls her his wife. And don't we know that Jesus does the same thing to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Excuse me, give me a second here to turn there. Matthew 10, 32, Jesus says this. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. When you acknowledge Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, to ask and seek his forgiveness, it says, he then will proclaim your name in heaven to his Father. Your name is on his lips. That's how much he loves you. And we see now that Ruth has a change of status. She's no longer, in chapter 2, we saw her as a foreigner, as a stranger, this Moabitess who kind of comes into the land and people aren't sure of her. And then in chapter 2, when she meets Boaz, she calls herself a shippah, which is a Hebrew word, which means beneath the lowest of the servants. She considers herself of no value, of no worth. And then after spending some time with Boaz and seeing his generosity and his steadfast love for her, she then refers to herself as an ama, which is just a regular maidservant. It's a higher status than the previous servant she had. And now we see her in verse 10, he calls her his wife. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us. Before we were with him, we were outcasts, we were strangers, foreigners, with no hope of salvation or inheritance in the land of promise. And then we maybe consider ourselves his servants, and we rightly should, but he doesn't leave us there. He puts a ring on our finger and shoes on our feet he clothes us with his righteousness and calls us his sons and his daughters. He calls us his bride, the apple of his eye. Do you know who you are this morning? I talk about this a lot when I preach, but if you understand your identity, right? Jesus says, I saved you from your trespass and sins. You were dead in them, and you were without any hope in this world apart from God. But I rescued you, and I have designated you as valuable and of worth because of the worth that I place on you. Nothing that you've done of yourself. You don't earn it. You don't achieve it. You don't get a lifetime membership in it. He bestows it upon you. And when you realize who you are in relation to Jesus Christ, it should change the way you think, and that should change the way you act. Too many of us are caught in the things that we did, or we define ourselves by the things that have been done to us. And some of us have been victimized. We've been abused. We've been mistreated. And that's not right. And it's not fair. But it should not define who you are. Jesus should define who you are. Will you listen to him? Will you hear what he says to you? Knowing your identity is crucial, and it changes everything. When you realize that the price of redemption has been paid to you, it gives you freedom. We're no longer a slave to sin, but we have been called a child of God. And now these witnesses, they can't help but they see what Boaz is doing, and they rejoice, and now they want to worship God, and they want to bless Ruth and Naomi. And what they say to Ruth is, may you be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob, and out of them came the 12 tribes of Israel, the founding fathers, per se, of the nation of Israel. And they said, may you be just like them. May you have many sons. I don't know if she wanted 12, but the idea was, may you be blessed, may you be prosperous, and may a nation come from you. And it's interesting. You know, when Jacob got married to Rachel and Leah, he had eyes for Rachel, and his uncle Laban tricked him into marrying Leah first. And we find that Jacob always favored Rachel, but Judah, his son, the one who would produce the kings and eventually the Messiah, came from Leah. See, God's plan, God's sovereignty can't be thwarted by human tricks, by our desire to change things up. Jacob was always a trickster, and then he was tricked. And then they say to Boaz, may you be like Perez, who was basically the originator of their town, Ephrathah, which is also Bethlehem. Now, Perez is a weird person in the scripture. I'll let you read the story. It's in Genesis chapter 38, but this idea of Perez came from a similar situation where she was married to the son of Judah, the man Judah of the tribe of Judah. She was married to his son, and his son died. Actually, God says killed him, and then she got, you know, they fulfilled the law, and the brother stepped in to marry her, but they had no son, and then God took this man's life too from some kind of disobedience. So there was a third son, and Judah was supposed to give him to Tamar to do this same idea of redeeming the family line and keeping it going. But Judah was like, yeah, well, two of my sons already died. I'm not going to give my third son. So when she realizes that it's not going to happen, it says she decides to dress up like a prostitute. And she waits by the road to a place where she knows Judah's going to go by. Judah comes into her, and the result of their union is an illegitimate son, and his name is Perez. And you think, well, that's a weird thing to celebrate, and it is, but the idea is, without that happening, the line of Judah would have died out. This idea of these Bethlehemites, and eventually the Messiah, would never have come into fruition. And God is sovereign of every detail, even the things that seem mundane or ordinary or things that aren't even, you know, good, trickery and chicanery. And that last week, Brian Schroll did a great job of talking about prophecies and how that gives us veracity, truth, and we can believe in God's word because of fulfilled prophecy, especially in relation to the Messiah. And that is a great way to, for us to believe that the scripture is true. But another way that I know that the Bible is true is because the Bible doesn't whitewash the sins of its heroes, of the people it tries to celebrate. The Bible is not for the faint of heart. It's not a G-rated book. As a matter of fact, it's rated R. And that's because it deals with humanity, and it deals with us in all of our mess and all of our sinfulness and rebelliousness, and it decides to dive in and show us who we really are. But God's plan cannot be thwarted. And see, I like the fact that these witnesses, they give testimony to both Boaz and to Ruth. And Jesus, we find out, the law and the prophets were a witness to Christ. It tells us that in the book of Acts chapter 10, that the law and prophets, they testify of Jesus. And Ruth is a perfect example of that. You can't tell me that a Jewish author hundreds of years, maybe even 1,000 years before Christ, had this idea that Jesus would come and marry a Gentile bride, us, his church, to redeem us to himself. And that theme is over and over in scripture, but it's really poignant here in this chapter of Ruth, chapter 4. So, you know, they're compared to Rachel and Leah, and says, may you be blessed like Perez. And we know that God can redeem our messes, and he doesn't hide the sins of his people. So now we get to this next section where Boaz is going to redeem both Ruth and Naomi. Let's look at the next few verses, starting in verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So now we see here, Boaz now is married with children. And the first thing I notice here, it says the Lord gave Ruth conception. And children are a blessing of the Lord. I hadn't always remembered that as my kids were growing up, but I realize it more and more each day. And we see here that Boaz marries Ruth, and he makes her officially his wife. And then they are blessed and have a child, this child, Boaz. And this all started because of Naomi. In her bitterness, in her thinking she's forsaken by God, she decides to return to the land. And our redemption always starts with a turn towards God and away from the direction we're headed in. And are you there this morning? Are you in a place where you feel like you can't get any further away from God? Is it time to make a turn? And Naomi didn't go back thinking, oh, you know, I read this chapter. I know how it's going to end. She had no hope at all other than to just go back and to be bitter in her homeland. And God was going to take these details of her life and restore and redeem and renew and bless. See, Naomi and Ruth, they didn't need counseling. They didn't need therapy. They needed a redeemer. And I'm not putting down counseling and therapy, but that's not going to be the thing that saves you. The only thing that will save you from your sin, save you from your hopelessness, save you from the state that we're in, separated from God, is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. It's the only thing that's going to do it. And we find here, it says that this child, now remember, it's not talking about Boaz anymore, it's this child, it says, will be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. It reminds me of the description of husbands and wives and the church and Jesus Christ that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. That idea of nourishing and cherishing, or restore of life, that word restore, it has the idea of refreshing, reversing, bringing back. That's exactly what happened to Naomi. The curse of her rebellion is now lifted, and she's renewed and refreshed. And Boaz, through his marriage to Ruth, brought about this child, Obed, who is now her inheritance. It's keeping her family name alive, and it restores her life. And life, that word, it could be soul. It means heart, our passion, our innermost being. Do we need to have our inner being restored? Do we need to have our soul, our heart, our passion renewed? You know, maybe you're saved this morning. You've asked Jesus to forgive your sins, but has he been renewing you since then? Have you been asking him to? Do you realize his redemption doesn't stop the day you get saved, the day you become a child? He continues to redeem us, to bring our life from the pit, to make us new creatures into his image. And he does it consistently and constantly all of our days. Do you trust him to do that with your life? Have you returned? Have you been away? Have you been astray? Maybe today's the day. It's time to come back. And we realize that Boaz, he's helpless here to act until Ruth asks him to. Ruth asks Boaz to redeem her, and he says, I will redeem you. But he's a gentleman. He doesn't invade or push himself on Ruth, although he has the authority and the right to, according to the law, but he waits for her to ask. And the same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus wants to redeem us. He wants to make us his child, but he also wants to restore our life and to nourish us. But he waits for us to ask. Will you ask him this morning? We need to stop relating to God according to law, according to rules, according to behavior. Somehow we say we can't be forgiven through any work of ourselves, but then somehow we think after that, every day after that, God only relates to us if we keep his laws, if we keep his rules, if we do more good than bad, if we have a set of code of conduct or rules or behavior that we follow. God says, no, it's the same thing. I want you to respond to me based on your love for me. See, my daughter, Hannah, just got married last week. And it caused me to remember my own wedding day and how when I saw my wife walk down that aisle, I mean, I was so filled with love. The whole engagement period leading up to it and that honeymoon period, the first year of marriage where my wife could have asked me to walk to the moon and I would have said, without question, what do you want? And I'd go back and forth for her. And sometimes through time and familiarity and feelings tend to die down and you take things for granted and that those initial feelings of love and rapture, they start to fade. But as I saw my now son-in-law, Parker, looking at Hannah, I was reminded afresh of the way that I used to look at my wife. And I needed to be reminded of that from time to time to still see her that way. But do you realize that is the way Jesus looks at you every day? And it doesn't wane and it doesn't fade. It has nothing to do with our behavior or our performance or the things that we do for him because he just loves us. He values us. He calls us his own. And love, it sure is a powerful motivator, isn't it? I remember when we were dating, my wife could have literally told me anything and I would have done it, right? Where do you want to eat? Sure, wherever you like. What do you want to do? Whatever you like. And it wasn't me trying to fool her or gain her approval. It was easy. I wanted to please her because I loved her and I knew that she loved me. There was no chore to that. And I'm reminded of the book of Isaiah, where this is written to the children of Israel, but I believe God is saying the same words to us as his children, as his believers, as his followers today. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8, it says this, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of all the earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Do you look at the Lord in that relationship to you where he is your Maker, is your husband, where he's the lover of your soul, where he desires fellowship with you? See, I know with my wife, when I let her know me, when I let her see who I really am and I make myself the most vulnerable to me, and then she reciprocates by loving me more, it makes me love her more. And when I love her more, I'm able to receive more love from her. And I believe the Lord wants that same relationship with us. He's redeemed us, he's saved us, but he wants to continue to be our Redeemer. He wants us to reveal the things that we're ashamed of, the things that we think define us and cripple us and we hold in shame and fear and we think if anyone knew. And he says, give it to me and let me redeem it. and I will make you new, and I will take away your shame and your sorrow and your reproach. And what does this union produce? What do we see here? That Boaz and Ruth, when they get married, they have this child and they call him Obed, right? Actually, it's funny. Ruth and Boaz don't even name him, but the ladies in town are so excited for Naomi, they decide to name him Obed. Now, I'm sure Boaz had to approve, but I probably thought, oh, that's a good name, because that name Obed, it means servant or worshiper. And do you see that? When the Gentile bride marries this Redeemer, what is produced but a worshiper, a servant? And shouldn't that be what's produced in our life as us, this outcast, this foreigner, as we get wed to our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? The response, the offspring of that union, it should create worship. And our soul should cry out, Lord, you have saved me, and I am not worthy to be saved. There's nothing I could do to earn this. I'm willing to be the lowest servant in your house. But he says, no, that's not enough. You are a full heir. You are my bride, and I give you full rights in the kingdom. The problem is we just don't understand what God has done for us. But that should be the result. The offspring of our union with him is a heart that is a worshiping heart, a serving heart, not because it's a chore, not because we have to, but because we want to. And let's read the end of the chapter here, verse 18. It says, now these are the generations of Perez, fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. He gives us genealogy, and it leaves us here with the true end of the story. It wasn't really with Ruth and Boaz, but with the nation of Israel and eventually to the whole world, because through this baby, through this little Obed, would come Jesse, and then David, the king, the picture, the promise of the promised Messiah who would eventually come. We get to Matthew chapter 2, and we see the same genealogy written down. And it's interesting, too, because it tells us in Deuteronomy, an obscure place in Deuteronomy chapter 3, that any illegitimate child would not be able to be part of the assembly, the worship in the temple, until 10 generations had passed. And Perez, if you remember, was the illegitimate child of Tamar and Judah. And now the author lists out, and if you count, there's 10 generations listed there to see that the reproach has been lifted, the curse has been done away. See, what the author wants us to see, and I believe what God wants us to know, is that he works in the ordinary, mundane elements of life to bring about his plan, because he is sovereign. Do you see God working? Maybe you can't see him. Maybe you think he's forsaken you like Naomi did, and that just the ordinary, mundane things of life have you down and your focus off of our Creator, off of our relationship to him. But if you take some time and say, God, what are you doing? And you start to look, you'll see his hand everywhere. Will you trust him? And then we see here this reversal, right? Naomi is blessed, and she says, Ruth to you is more than seven sons. Now, for an Israelite back then, seven sons were the number of perfection. The most blessed you could be was to have this idea of sons, because they would carry on the family name. You would have children and grandchildren, and you produce inheritors, not to mention the work that they would produce would all benefit your name. And unfortunately, back then, a daughter was not considered a real blessing, because a daughter, you actually had to pay someone else to take your daughter and to marry and give a dowry, and they wouldn't, you know, keep your family name alive. So this idea that Ruth, this outcast, this Moabitess, this foreigner, that she is better to Naomi than seven sons, two who had already died, is these people realizing the hand, the sovereign hand of God, and this reversal of the curse in Naomi's life, where death and tragedy marked her life. Now life and blessing are there. And that's what God promises to us. He says, one day all things will be made new. When we come to faith in him, he says, I will make you new. I will make you a new creation. I will take the old and put it to death and bring new life to you and to your soul. But he also promises, it tells us in Romans, that ever since the creation had fallen with Adam and Eve's sin, that it's been in travail, like a woman trying to give a birth to a child, that it's been groaning out with the pangs of childbirth, waiting for its day of redemption. And there's going to come a day where Jesus is going to return. And he's going to set up his kingdom right here on this earth. And he's going to do a reversal of the curse and bring life and blessing to all who believe. And he's even going to restore the creation itself. It says the mountains will sing and the trees will clap their hands at the return and the reversal of the curse. Then we will truly see justice. You know, I keep hearing this thing, no justice, no peace, and I can't help but agree with it. But until we have peace with God, there will be no justice at all, ever. But when Jesus comes, there will be justice and equality and true freedom, because who the Son has set free is free indeed. And that kingdom of God, of course, starts now in our hearts. And there should be equality and justice and a love for mankind in our hearts. But one day, creation itself will be restored. In the book of Revelation, and several times in the prophets, it talks about this final wedding feast where Jesus, as the groom, returns for his bride, the church, and we're taken to heaven, to this kingdom. And from that point on, it's a wedding feast and a time of celebration and rejoicing. And I never really picture that God the Father was there the whole time. We see Jesus as the groom, his son, and we even hear the Holy Spirit say, come, in the end of the book of Revelation. The bride and the Spirit say, come. But I always think, where's the Father in this picture? And like I said, my daughter just got married last week. And I thought, honestly, for years that it would be a day I dreaded, because I looked at it as a day where I was losing a child, my daughter, my firstborn that I loved. But when that day came and I realized I wasn't losing a daughter, I was gaining a son. I was gaining a whole new family and a chance for them to have offspring and give grandchildren to bring even more joy to my life. And there aren't too many days in life where you can experience true, unadulterated joy in your life. You know, the day I was married, the day my children were born, and now the day where my daughter was married. I understand that idea of the Godfather where it says, you know, a man won't refuse any favor on the day of his daughter's wedding. I get it, because you're in a good mood. And I was in a good mood, and it lasted, you know, into Saturday, and then, you know, starts to fade a little bit, but I still have the afterglow of that. But that idea, though, of true joy in seeing your child united to someone who will love them the way that you have loved them. And that's how the Father looks at the union of Jesus with us. And he's filled with joy to see us in restored fellowship to himself through what Jesus has done for us. Know this morning, that Jesus continues to redeem us our entire life. He wants to bring rest. He wants to provide a covering for us. He wants to be the restorer of our life and our nourisher. Are you letting him? Why did you stop? Maybe it's time to come back and ask him to restore and to nourish you again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the restorer of our life, that you are the nourisher of our old age, that you don't stop redeeming us the day that we believe in you, but you continue to do it. You desire to do it our whole life, and you desire to make us into your image and your likeness. And sometimes that's painful, and sometimes that's hard, but you want what's best for us. And Lord, may we respond to you not out of obligation or duty or law or requirement, but out of love. With the same love that you love us, may we love you in return. May we produce the offspring of a worshiping heart, of a servant's heart in our life. I pray if there's anyone out there going through hardship or tragedy or death, that you would reverse that, Lord. Lord, you don't always take away the trial, but you will be with us in it, Lord. And I just pray if there's anyone calling out to you today, that they would hear your voice whisper in their ear that you are loved, that you are mine. Lord, thank you. May your Holy Spirit be with us all. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.